From Interfaith Alliance, this is State of Belief Radio. I'm your host, Reverend Welton Gaddy, broadcasting this week from Monroe, Louisiana. This program is made possible in great part by the generous support of you, our listeners. We're thankful for every one of you, and we are extremely grateful for your support. For more information on how you can help keep this show on the air, please visit stateofbelief.com. On our interfaith calendar, Monday is the astronomical winter solstice celebrated as Yule by Christians and as Yule and Litha in the Wiccan and pagan traditions. Sundown Tuesday brings the Muslim observance of Maulid an-Nahi, and Friday is the celebration that Christians have of Christmas, the birth of Jesus. Now, here's what's coming up on this week's show.
I'm not surprised that the Tri-Faith Initiative began in Omaha, Nebraska. This community, the people in this place, this sacred place, has a gift to offer the rest of the country and the rest of the world.
It was 2009 that State of Belief Radio first brought you the story of the Tri-Faith Initiative, an inspiring project in Omaha, Nebraska, to take another step toward genuine interreligious cooperation in the form of a shared campus as home for a Jewish, a Muslim, and a Christian community. The Tri-Faith Initiative has been in the works since 2006. This year, a large UCC congregation committed to formally join the project, and this week, you'll meet the pastor of Countryside Community Church, the Reverend Dr. Eric Elness.
Air America Radio and the Interfaith Alliance Foundation present State of Belief, Religion and Radio Done Differently.
Next month, we celebrate a remarkable milestone. 10 years of State of Belief Radio. On this week's show, we continue getting ready for that anniversary with another favorite interview from the archives from May of 2014, the Reverend Ken Wilson, founding pastor of the Vineyard Church in Ann Arbor, Michigan, about his book entitled A Letter to My Congregation, An Evangelical Pastor's Path to Embracing People Who Are Gay, Lesbian, and Transgender in the Company of Jesus. We talked about the varying ways that evangelical communities have approached LGBT individuals, and the third way that he proposes. But first,
for the first time, the governments of the world have a plan to reduce climate change and greenhouse gas emissions. After 2 decades of trying, the agreement is here.
The United Nations Climate Change Conference in Paris is over. But what does it mean? And where do faith-driven climate activists go from here? For a look at all of that, I'm happy to be able to welcome Claire Markham, Outreach Manager for Faith and Progressive Policy at the Center for American Progress. Claire, welcome to State of Belief Radio.
Thank you so much for having me.
There's been a lot of news coverage of the climate change accord that came out of the Paris gathering with different interpretations depending on who's doing the reporting. What would you say are the most noteworthy parts of that agreement?
I would say, you know, this is the summation of decades of hard work by activists and politicians alike. The bottoms-up approach, which a lot of people have been remarking upon, is incredibly important. It relieves a lot of political pressure. It amps up accountability among nations to do what's right for them and their people while maintaining kind of a global solidarity network. Mm-hmm. I think that's going to be a huge part of potential success. I would say another notable piece is how hopeful the agreement is. Just making an agreement, just agreeing to transparency, all of those efforts are really going to help increase the odds for success here. And, of course, I would be remiss not to mention the incredible impact of faith communities on the outcome here, certainly in the ramp-up to the climate talks, but also in Paris as a part of the discussion, and certainly carrying it forward is going to be really in the hands of faith communities.
There's been a lot of activity on the environment. The Pope issued his encyclical. Faith groups left and right have been organizing around climate change. So it would be helpful to talk a little bit more about that, if you will.
Faith communities have really been a part of the efforts to do something about climate change, help mitigate its impact on marginalized communities, and certainly help save our planet and future generations from complete destruction. And what I think is really interesting is the multi-faith efforts leading up to kind of this culminating agreement were really effective at taking what was once seen as a very wonky, overly scientific issue of climate change and making it feel resonant with people. It made it feel immediate. It made it feel like a moral problem and a values question as opposed to just a scientific question. So I think that faith communities are responsible for helping people see that climate is a question they need to answer. I think leading up to Paris, Pope Francis certainly brought the global spotlight back to the work that multi-faith efforts have put into acting on climate change. As you mentioned, the encyclical was a game changer heading into Paris. The Pope said in as many words that he was publishing this in time to have an effect on the climate talks. And I think we've seen clearly that it did. Jewish, Islamic, Buddhist, Hindu leaders all issued their own statements in solidarity with Pope Francis. And multi-faith activists have been working ahead of Paris to keep attention on politicians. And they were present in Paris when the talks were taking place. We have faith in climate change was a common refrain under which they worked. And I think their impact is notable.
Yeah. And it's interesting how it feels like there's been relatively little public celebration on the part of Democratic politicians around this agreement. I mean, it's a big step forward for the progressive agenda and for the president.
Yeah, you know, prophetic vision transcends political party. And so I think it's important to emphasize how the Paris Agreement and certainly the multi-faith efforts around Paris know no one political party. It's also worth noting that this is just the beginning. We have a lot of time to meditate on what the U.S. in particular is going to contribute. We have a lot of time to hash out the ways in which the U.S. is going to contribute to the wider success of the global community's efforts on this issue. I think you're going to see a lot of progressive politicians coming out strongly on it. I think you're seeing a lot of folks celebrating collaborative efforts. And what I think faith communities can really do to set an example here is demonstrate hopefulness and optimism, where politicians might be wary of how much work there is to do and how much relies on voluntary contributions with this effort. Faith communities know that the improbable is achievable if you work really hard and you have justice and truth on your side. So I think faith communities are going to be responsible for fighting political apathy, for fighting the chance to let this fall out of the national dialogue, and for pushing politicians, progressive and conservative alike, to comment on this.
Clara, I have to inquire about your thoughts related to people who simply refuse to acknowledge climate change, global warming. Is this real, or is it just political, or is it a moral blind spot, or is it denial, or what is it? And it's not a perfunctory question. I'm really trying to understand any opposition to this.
Absolutely. It's a question I wrestle with a great deal as well. I think, you know, there's global scientific consensus on this issue. As far as I and many others are concerned, the issue is settled. And those folks who continue to deny seem to me to be in one of two camps. They're either blinded by their political interests, they're funded by groups who work on extractives or other things that could be impacted by decarbonizing, or there are folks who are blinded by ideology, people who have been poorly educated on this issue, people who feel an affinity to those very politicians who are blinded by interest and trust their word above the scientific community. And I think that it's our responsibility to both fight back with facts and with truth on this issue. We have the scientific community's consensus. Many, many people of good faith agree that we should trust that and move forward. But even if we can't get folks to agree on the science, we can get many climate change deniers to agree on common good. Mm-hmm. This is about safe communities. It's about thriving communities. It's about a responsibility to care for the least among us. And if I can't get someone to agree with me on the facts, I can usually get them to agree that we don't want to see Native communities being swallowed up by the ocean. We don't want to see the communities who are least able to prepare for the impact of weather events and the least equipped to recover from them. We don't want to see them languish. So I'm confident that we'll win hearts and minds with the science, but in the meantime, we don't need to.
The frustrating thing about that, Claire, is that the people who deny all of this say, well, there's not a problem. All of that stuff about the water rising and them being overcome with floods, that's just a bunch of theory. You know, ordinarily you would say if you appeal to people's basic spirituality or within the Hebrew tradition or the Christian tradition or even the Muslim tradition, if you appeal to the scriptures that are authoritative for those religions, you would think that exegeting those and applying the principles that are involved would help change minds. My question is whether or not that really would work as a strategy for these people who seem to be blinded to the situation.
Stories like the scriptural narratives you just mentioned, mm-hmm. but also personal stories, resonate more deeply with people than statistics or numbers mm-hmm. often do. Mm-hmm. And so we can both call on the scriptures in our traditions and use those in prayer, use those in study and in community. But we can also lift up and amplify the stories and experiences of folks who are already being affected by climate change. And mm-hmm. we don't have to go to the Marshall Islands for that. Mm-hmm. You know, you can obviously talk to folks who lived through Katrina. You can talk to folks in New Jersey about the recovery after the hurricane there so recently. I mean, these are our neighbors. They are our brothers and sisters, and their stories can help, I think, bring to life what the real tangible impact of climate change is going to be. And mm-hmm. and I think that those stories can help transform people's hearts and minds as well.
Mm-hmm. What's next needed? What are the next steps in assuring that the promise of the accord on climate change is not abandoned but makes it go forward? What are those needs?
It's a great question. The first thing everyone needs to do is read their country's pledge, right? All of the countries in Paris outlined intended nationally determined contributions or pledges to say what they were going to do on this issue. The bottoms-up approach is what's going to help make this so successful. It also makes this a tangible, achievable activity for activists. You can work in your own country. You can work with neighbors and friends at the local level. You can call your state legislators. You can call governors. You can get involved at the congressional level in the U.S. for sure. Know what the U.S. is pledging. Those pledges are going to be renewed every 5 years. So that's an achievable window for us to work in. Let's make sure that we are committing dollars to this issue. Developed nations really need to work very hard to pay for the impact of climate change in countries that are suffering the most but are least responsible. And we also need to make sure that when those 5 years come up, our politicians have made promises and delivered on them. So mm-hmm. I think that the next 5 years are a critical window of implementation, so activists need to read the U.S.'s pledge, and they need to hold politicians accountable to the promises we've made for that window.
That's really a great statement. I'd like for you to say just a word about why Center for American Progress is working on this issue and what Center for American Progress itself is doing with communities of faith.
You know, Center for American Progress is working on climate change because it is the defining moral challenge of our time. It is going to cause increasing levels of extreme poverty and death. It's going to affect global health and national security. There is no element of human life that will remain untouched by the impact of climate change. And Center for American Progress is committed to working on the issues that are most relevant in people's lives and coming up with progressive solutions to problems that impact folks. And so this is a no-brainer for us. Mm-hmm. It's also, I think, importantly, an interdisciplinary issue for us. So our poverty team, our energy team and our faith team, among other groups, have been working really hard to come up with intersectional questions and answers that can help address the most pressing pressure points of climate change, but also a long-term solution. So, you know, how can we help low-income communities prepare better for the immediate impact of climate change? And how in the long term can we make those communities more resilient? How can we assist displaced communities? And certainly, of course, what is the role of faith communities in making those policy solutions a reality? And so we work in a multi-faith effort here in Washington, D.C. to advocate for the best progressive solutions to these questions. And I think that you'll see after Paris, when people have unpacked and they are no longer jet-lagged, the multi-faith community in D.C. is getting to work. And you'll see a lot of tangible impact from that, I'm confident.
Claire Markham is Outreach Manager for Faith and Progressive Policy at the Center for American Progress. Prior to joining American Progress, she worked as the field associate and minimum wage lobbyist for our friends at Network. Claire, I thank you so much for being with us today. You're always welcome here on State of Belief Radio.
Thank you so much. It was a pleasure.
Countryside Community Church in Omaha, Nebraska is a vibrant UCC congregation with 1,500 members. With a long history of inclusive outreach, this year, the church accepted an invitation to join an inspiring interreligious project, the Tri-Faith Initiative, bringing Christian, Muslim, and Jewish congregations together in a tangible expression of mutual respect and cooperation. The pastor of Countryside Community Church, the Reverend Dr. Eric Elness, is also the author of a number of important books, including his latest, Gifts of the Dark Wood, Seven Blessings for Soulful Skeptics and Other Wanderers. Eric, welcome to State of Belief Radio. Thanks so much for being here.
Well, it's a pleasure to be on. Thanks.
Would you describe briefly what is Tri-Faith Initiative?
It's taking place in Omaha, Nebraska, where a Christian church, an Islamic mosque, and a Jewish synagogue have all bought 35 acres of property together with the intention of moving their thriving congregations to that property, building facilities, one for each faith community, and then a common center for the specific purpose of learning how do we live together in this world peaceably as the three Abrahamic faiths. My congregation has been in the same place for 65 years and have a great facility and so forth, but we got absolutely caught up in the vision of the Tri-Faith and decided we have no reason to move, good reason to move.
Yeah.
However, this vision of the Tri-Faith is so compelling and so much what we feel is doing God's work in the world that we are picking up stakes and moving there.
What was it about Countryside Community Church that made it such a good candidate to join this initiative?
You know, if you look at kind of a window into Countryside, a great window is Google the document, the Phoenix Affirmations, which is a set of 12 affirmations about Christian faith that has been associated with kind of a progressive form of Christianity that's been widely used amongst a lot of churches in the United States. And the whole Phoenix Affirmations really speaks to the basic theological slant of our congregation. Mm-hmm. And the very first of those Phoenix Affirmations is Christian love of God includes walking fully in the path of Jesus without denying the legitimacy of other paths that God may create for humanity. And that resonates deeply with our congregation. We are unapologetically and joyfully Jesus followers.
Mm-hmm.
And for us, as his followers, he is our way, our truth, and our life.
Mm-hmm.
But we also recognize, just as Jesus himself said in that same Gospel of John, where that line comes from, that there are other sheep that are not of this fold, that they also have a connection with the one that we call Jesus.
And, mm-hmm.
Plus, we just simply, our core faith commitments lead us to believe that we, none of us, have a monopoly on knowledge of God, and that God is a great mystery to us, and that God's love and grace transcends anything that we can imagine, and we believe that wherever there is an open heart, God creates a path.
Yeah, yeah.
I think we're unique in terms of the expression. We're the only one in the world that's doing it quite like this, although there is a great amount of wonderful interfaith work. But that's the point, is we're only the tip of an iceberg. There are a number of movements now that are looking like they could emerge as tri-faith initiatives, from Berlin, Germany, to actually I just heard about a place in Arkansas, a small town in Arkansas, that's looking at something like this. We are, I think, really simply following, to put it theologically, I think, where Jesus is walking, you know, to put it through the Christian eyes already. And there's a lot of people already responding to that. And this is just simply one incarnation of that. So amidst all the bad news that we hear about interfaith relations and in politics and all that, I think there's actually a whole lot of deeply good news that is underneath the surface that's just not being reported.
Right. Would you talk about the process of your congregation becoming the Christian partner for the Tri-Faith Initiative?
You put your finger on actually what I think is the biggest story, and yet it's probably would be the least reported. So I mean, you're wonderful to ask that, because it's a fascinating thing. In the history of American Christianity, it's actually extremely rare for any church to move unless there are big financial reasons to do that, like their building's falling down on them, or they are not speaking to their neighborhood anymore. They perceive that a different neighborhood would do that. Here you have in Omaha a congregation that has actually thrived in the neighborhood for 65 years. We're located right next to high school, too, so we've always had a great, you know, strong youth program. We have a wonderful building with very little you know, need for maintenance, all of those things. But one of the things that we take seriously here, too, is asking, where is God calling us? And, of course, I've already mentioned that the interfaith relation had already been part of our ethos already, so that when the opportunity came, when the Christian partner needed to back out, they weren't able to put together a congregation and approached us, we really felt like that was more than just simply the voice of that congregation, but we heard the voice of the Holy Spirit, and it had built in enough kind of practices through small group ministry, through prayer and so forth, to say, you to try to work that out. And a lot of conversation. We went through 40 days of discernment just to ask the question, is this God's will that we even ask the question? So we weren't going to talk about money. We weren't going to talk about logistics or anything. We were just spent 40 days in intense discussions and presentations and so forth, looking at this from all angles we could, including against moving. Just simply ask, is this God's will that we even engage in a discernment process? And then at the end of 40 days, overwhelmingly, they said, yes, we sense God in this, and so now let's start discerning for real. Could we make this work, and what would the money be, and all those kind of things. And we discovered at the end of that, it's like, wow, this is going to cost way more money than we thought it would. You know, and we got $25 million to raise. And yet, knowing all that, the congregation, again, voted in a supermajority, let's do this. This is part of the great calling of our time, not just to our church, but to many churches. We could literally, if we don't figure out how to live in peace with the Abrahamic faith, life as we know it on this planet could be fundamentally reshaped into something that none of us recognize as a pleasant thing, that really reconciliation with our neighbor and also reconciliation with the earth and the way we're consuming the earth's resources and affecting the climate, that reconciliation with our neighbor and the earth are the two great calls of the Holy Spirit of our time, and that we need to be about the work in those two areas as part of our reconciliation with God.
In the process of doing the discernment, the introspection, all of that, I'm assuming that has been penetrated some by all of the discussions going on about threats of terror, escalation of criticism of Muslims by people who don't know anything about Islam. Have those terror threats, critical moments related to Islam, have they impacted your congregation in saying we're doing the right thing, or maybe we should question this again? How is that playing out?
Sure, yeah, that's a good question. Yeah, so we have a you know, spectrum of a response. I must confess on the part of a very small group that those kind of concerns have basically said, we're out of here. we're going to someplace else. And we've had that response. But the overwhelming majority has actually been, I have to confess, just last night I was holding back tears listening to a few of our young families who were talking about the tri-faith and, you know, in light of all these terrorism now showing up on American soil. And it was amazing to hear them speak about why they are here. One of them literally said, you know, we talked as a family about this, the risks. Are we putting a target on our back due to extremism and so forth? And we had to acknowledge that there is a chance that something bad could happen. And then the next words out of his mouth was, and that only confirmed our reasons for being here. He said that, you know, there's so much in life where you're just simply putting in your time. You go to work, you consume your things, and you do these things on a daily basis. But it's rare moments where you actually understand that you've been called to take a stand for something that matters and that could cost something. And these are the values we want to teach our children, too.
Yeah.
Chances of something bad happening are actually far lower than most people expect.
Sure.
And if they do, actually, I would expect them to come from the Christian community, not from the Islamic community. And yet, the opportunities that exist here to do something fundamentally good for ourselves first, and maybe it will resonate with the world. If anything bad happens, we'd much rather be caught doing the Lord's work.
Yeah, that's a good way to put it. I want to talk for a little bit about your new book. It's called Gifts of the Dark Wood, Seven Blessings for Soulful Skeptics and Other Wanderers. First of all, what's the dark wood?
Well, the dark wood is really life. You know, when Paul says we see through glass darkly, you know, there is this intuition that as deep of a faith as we may have, there's still this fundamental unclarity. So everything is a bit dark in that respect. But it's also a nod to Dante, who back in the 13th century, you know, in his Commedia wrote, you know, in the middle of my life's journey, I awakened in a dark wood where the true way was wholly lost. You know, all of us have those experiences, don't we, where things may just be going along fine. We think we're on top of life and so forth, and suddenly,
yes,
the path disappears. The bottom, the rug has been pulled out from under our feet. Like, you know, something collapses up within, under us, and we find ourselves deep in the heart of the dark wood. And you've kind of partly thanks to Dante, the Western Christian tradition has been fundamentally scared of the dark wood for centuries. I mean, he said if you find yourself in the dark wood, basically, you need to get out as soon as you can. There are evil monsters in there. But the Christian mystics actually knew the dark wood as a much different place. St. John of the Cross wrote about the dark night of the soul, and other mystics wrote about it using different names, the cloud of unknowing, or the fifth mansion, those kind of things. But the heart of their message was that actually God is found more often in the heart of our struggles than in their absence. If you run from the dark wood, you are actually more often than not running from God. That God is to be found in the dark wood, actually. And so use it. You know, there are gifts to be found there if you don't cower in fear or run out of them. And certainly we know this in all of life. You know, you look about, you know, think about if you were to make a list of the experiences in your life that really most define you, that you might be most happy with, that says, these are one of the few memories I would take with me beyond the grave. Almost all of them tend to be related in some way to times of struggle, times of failure, times of emptiness, those kind of things that, that provoked a response that led to something that was fundamentally life-bearing.
Yeah.
But it's curious that in our society we have this myth that we can find a way of acting in the world or believing that will actually get us beyond all that, so that we'll never have to experience failure or lostness or emptiness again or uncertainty. We keep on thinking that we can arrive at this place where life will never hurt us again. And that's a fundamentally a wrong myth. It doesn't work that way, and nor is it supposed to. Jesus, the very first words out of his mouth in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark, in the public words of teaching, are almost exactly the same. And the traditional translation is, the kingdom of God is at hand or has drawn near. Repent and believe the good news. We hear that, and we kind of hear almost a threat in that, like, God's coming, look busy. Otherwise, there'll be hell to pay.
Yeah.
But the actually, if you look at the Greek, there are a number of translational possibilities of which that is the least likely. The most likely translation is this: heaven or kingdom is now, already here. Change your whole way of thinking. That's the literal word of metanoia, which we translate as repent, is a complete change of thought. Heaven is now, or kingdom is now. Change your whole way of thinking and believe the good news. And we think, you know, that's crazy, Jesus. You know, what, are you smoking crack or what? I mean, there's problems in the world. There's death. There's terror. There is uncertainty. There is poverty. There's hunger. All these things. And you can imagine Jesus' first century audience responding the same way. Like, the Romans are on our backs. There's death. Mm-hmm. All these things. And yet, I think it's not coincidental that the very next words of teaching out of Jesus' mouth in Matthew's gospel are his famous Beatitudes, mm-hmm. where it's almost like he's going down that checklist of every objection that people had to saying why heaven or an experience of heaven, the kingdom of God, can't be now.
Yeah.
And he's checking them off and going against them. So you are poor, a poorer spirit, you're blessed. You say, you know, you've lost your wife or your husband or what have you, you're blessed. You say you're persecuted, you're blessed, you're hungry, you're blessed, 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 to the point where if you're actually going to take Jesus seriously, that heaven or an experience of heaven, the kingdom can be now, you have to redefine what you're looking for. That heaven can no longer be defined simply as something you find in the absence of struggle, but actually deep in the heart of your struggles, because if anything, life is about struggle.
Eric, there is a theme here. There are two themes here, because what's happening with you and your congregation is in many ways what you write about in your book.
Yes.
What has all of this change, what has all of this encounter done to you?
To me, it has been one of those times where life comes and says, listen, do you really mean your faith? Mm-hmm. Or is this just an exercise?
Mm-hmm.
And usually at the time when we're asked to say, yes, this faith, actually, I mean it, there's usually a cost involved too, and it's a stepping out into uncertainty, but what that has done for me is then that time to answer that call, saying yes, and I trust God enough, and I realize now even more than ever, I trust God enough to take a step into the unknown, not knowing what the future may hold, but trusting that God is there, and it's really in that, you know, that kind of deep, where self speaks to self, and you're saying, you know, who are you? Mm-hmm. And what are you doing here? It gives you the opportunity to answer that question and be true to that,
mm-hmm.
and discover, oh, my God, mm-hmm. there's something beautiful in me even that I hadn't, you know, quite been in touch with before. And I love that beauty, and I love the beauty that God is calling me into. And, yes, I don't know where it's all headed. I don't know what the future holds precisely, and I can guarantee there's going to be some struggle. But this is the place where I am most fully alive.
The Reverend Dr. Eric Elness is the pastor of Countryside Community Church, which is the Christian partner for Omaha, Nebraska's Tri-Faith Initiative. Reverend Elness is the author of Gifts of the Dark Woods, Seven Blessings for Soulful Skeptics and Other Wanderers, among other books. Eric, this has been a very valuable time of conversation, and I thank you so much for being with us today on State of Belief Radio.
Well, thank you. I've thoroughly enjoyed it, and you ask really good questions.
As sexual orientation and identity continue to be subject to culture war rhetoric, particularly at the hands of the Christian far right, I thought it important to revisit a conversation I had on this show last year with the Reverend Ken Wilson, founding pastor of the Vineyard Church in Ann Arbor, Michigan. He had just released his movingly personal book titled A Letter to My Congregation, An Evangelical Pastor's Path to Embracing People Who Are Gay, Lesbian, and Transgender in the Company of Jesus. I'm a local pastor also, and I know how full your days are.
Right.
What happened that moved you to write this book?
Many people, especially in a religious sphere, regard this as a controversy, as an issue, and have to think through what they think about the morality of the issue, and in the context of one of the most intense religious, cultural, political controversies of our time.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm a pastor. So I'm dealing with people, and I pretty much accepted the traditional consensus view on homosexuality, you know, up until several years ago when my pastoral experience began to pose a different set of questions to me that the traditional approach didn't address, mm-hmm. especially all of the exclusionary practices that are associated with the traditional consensus on this question. So, you know, it was things like parents of young 20-something sons and daughters who were raised in the church, coming to the parents and saying, ever since I've been aware of my sexual orientation, I've been drawn to members of the same gender. Mm-hmm. And I've prayed for this to go away, and I've been tortured and tormented by it, and it just, it's not responding to that, and I'm in a relationship with someone of the same gender, and mm-hmm. I'm in love. Or couples coming to me, you know, two women who have made a lifelong commitments to one another, and they have adopted children sometimes who are otherwise very difficult to adopt, and they formed a family unit, and they're like, Pastor, what should I do? And this takes it out of the realm of controversy and puts it in the realm of pastoral care, the mm-hmm. care of souls, mm-hmm. which is what pastors are about. And it was engaging that reality that got me rethinking my accepted consensus view of this.
How long has that been, Ken? Have you been thinking about this for a decade or more, moving toward this kind of third way on the issue?
Yeah, probably it's been about a decade, I think, around. We brought the church back to Ann Arbor. Ann Arbor's a college town, you know, a strong secular presence here, and because of the University of Michigan. Mm-hmm. It's probably the most highly educated city in the United States. And so when we came back to Ann Arbor, I started getting these questions, and it was much more on the radar screen. And so probably around 2004 or so is when I started to say, you know what? The stuff I've inherited is just not matching the people I'm dealing with, yeah. and I need to take a look at this. It was a long, tortuous process because there's so much at stake for a pastor facing this, and right. especially questioning the traditional consensus.
Well, I want to encourage you, if you will, to detail some of that, because I know that there are pastors who listen to this show who are struggling with the same issue,
yeah.
and there are lay people doing the same. And if you could tell us something about your journey in relation to the issue and the church, I think it would be very helpful.
Yeah, well, I basically had to say, do the text that I'm dealing with, and the prohibitive text in Scripture on same-sex activity, do they apply to the people I'm caring for? You know, for example, in the case of two women that I mentioned, the two moms who've adopted children, the only text in all of Scripture that addresses in any sense women and same-sex activity is in Romans 1. So there's mm-hmm. one text in all of Scripture mm-hmm. that treats this issue. And when I read Romans 1, and the tone of it, the whole tenor of Romans 1, it just does not seem to apply to the two mothers that I'm dealing with. Mm-hmm. It's not their story. It just doesn't fit them. And so that really got me thinking, especially when you consider that most pastors, including evangelical pastors and very conservative churches, have had to deal with the question of remarriage after divorce. Mm-hmm. And if you look at the question of what does the Bible actually teach on the grounds for remarriage after divorce, it's extremely strict.
Yes.
Even the possible exceptions in the Bible, you know, the two possible exceptions, they're disputable in terms of how they refer, how they apply to remarriage. And evangelical churches, including very conservative evangelical churches, mm-hmm. Do not apply exclusionary policies to people who are remarried after the divorce, including leadership, you know, mm-hmm. including marrying them and performing weddings for them. And this really bothered my conscience, because I had walked through this issue with different people in my church. And I'm a big, strong advocate for faithfulness in marriage, and mm-hmm. worked very hard to keep marriages together, you know.
Yes.
And I realized that, my goodness, if I gave the same consideration to the two moms who have adopted a child as I give to the person who comes to me, having gotten out of a gruesome marriage that was just horrible. And they want me to, you know, perform a wedding or be involved in their marriage, or they want to serve in the church or whatever. I just, it's like two different approaches. And I said, why is this? Mm-hmm. And I had to admit to myself that in my case, a lot of it was, well, there are so many remarried people in churches these days, and there are relatively so few people who are gay and lesbian that, you know, I just didn't have like the practical incentive to do my homework on mm-hmm. this issue in the same way that I had to in the case of divorce and remarriage. And that's, you know, how does that stand? How do I stand before the judgment seat of Christ as an under shepherd and answer that penetrating question?
Yeah. Well, and I know from my own experience that we've talked to some of the same kinds of people. And so I'm curious what you say to one of your colleagues in ministry who says, so are you just saying that the Bible does not condemn homosexuality? Are you questioning the authority of the Bible? Are you just looking the other way? How are you handling that?
Well, I'm an evangelical. I'm a Jesus freak. I came to faith in 1971 on the Jesus People movement, and I met Jesus through the Bible and the Gospel of Matthew, and it's his book. I'm loyal to him, so it's my book too. And so I have no interest in moving forward on this issue by simply dismissing Scripture or saying, well, it doesn't really matter what Scripture mm-hmm. says. Mm-hmm. But one of the key principles in interpreting Scripture, and this is part of an evangelical understanding of Scripture, is the text cannot mean what it couldn't have meant in its original historical context. 150 years ago, we really didn't know much about the original historical context of much of the biblical period. I think there was maybe one extra-biblical source for the Old Testament era, you know, mm-hmm. 150 years ago. Now there are a million sources because of all the research being done and the archaeological digs. So we actually know a lot more about Greco-Roman society and the Canaanite worship practices that inform what the Scripture intended to say at the time. Mm-hmm. And I think this very much applies to the question of homosexuality, that you know, if you understand what was going on in the Greco-Roman period, which is the New Testament period, the gross violence and the pervasiveness of older men having mentoring relationships with pre-adolescent males in exchange for sexual services, mm-hmm. or, you know, I mean, I don't know what time this is being recorded or played, but it's the sort of thing you don't even want to say on the air for fear that children are listening. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. You know, the slave sex that was going on mm-hmm. in that period and just how pervasive it was, or the temple prostitution that the, you know, the Greco-Roman period, they worshiped gods who were having sex with mm-hmm. younger gods of the same gender. And one of the mm-hmm. ways they worshiped was by replicating those practices. And so you had temple prostitutes going on. And this was, you know, men were able to have sex with pretty much anyone they wanted to other than someone else's wife mm-hmm. Yeah, mm-hmm. without much penalty. It's a very different social context.
Yes.
And there's really not very good evidence that there was anything like our modern-day monogamous gay relationships in that period. So I think it's quite likely that the New Testament writers are just addressing something different than the question that I as a pastor have, mm-hmm. which is, what about someone who's coming to faith in Christ, who wants to lay everything on the altar, who wants to obey God and, you know, has nothing but strong same-sex attraction, mm-hmm. and they don't have the gift of celibacy, and they need someone to care for them in their old age or be committed to them through thick and thin, someone to cuddle with at night. And, you know, it just doesn't seem to me that the Scripture is addressing that question.
If you see someone that doesn't struggle with it at all,
right,
and just assumes that they know everything to be known about it, that is a problem for me, that no one is struggling with the issue. And I understand perfectly the way you came at it, from a pastoral perspective, because
right.
you can't be in touch with the people in your pew and not know they're wrestling with this every day.
Right. Yes. And the people who are wrestling with this are among the most vulnerable people in our society. Right. So it's right. people who are gay and lesbian or transgender. The transgender people are especially vulnerable.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, 2 out of 3 transgender people have been physically assaulted
yeah.
in their lifetimes. The parents of gay and lesbian young people are in an extremely vulnerable position. They're in like a psychological torture device where we're demanding that they make a choice between loyalty to their child and loyalty to their faith. That's a psychological torture device that we're
yeah.
putting them into.
Yeah.
And so we as pastors, we are pastors who are under shepherds to the dear Lord Jesus, who went after the one and left the 99.
Right.
Who was especially concerned for the most vulnerable in society. And so it's a time for pastors to pick themselves up by the scruff of the neck and follow Jesus on this question and not be so focused on how is this going to affect my job security.
Mm. The Reverend Ken Wilson is the founding pastor of the Vineyard Church in Ann Arbor, Michigan, a popular public speaker and writer. He's the author of the new book titled A Letter to My Congregation, An Evangelical Pastor's Path to Embracing People Who Are Gay, Lesbian, and Transgender in the Company of Jesus. Ken, thank you so much for being with us today on State of Belief Radio and sharing very helpful insights with us.
It was my pleasure.
Well, that's all the time we have for this week's show. If you've made a donation to State of Belief Radio this week, I want to say a sincere thank you. You see, we rely on listener support to keep this show on the air. That means you're important in that process. As the end of the year gets closer, please consider a tax-deductible contribution to State of Belief and to Interfaith Alliance. Now, if you've heard something on this week's show that you think would be helpful to friends of yours or acquaintances of yours, please share that news with them. It's very easy to do on Facebook, Twitter, and at stateofbelief.com. Stateofbelief.com is also where you'll find extended interviews, transcripts, and links mentioned in the show. State of Belief Radio is a production of Interfaith Alliance. Become a member today at interfaithalliance.org. And be sure to join us next week for more stories from the intersection of religion, government, and politics. You never know what you're going to find there these days. Until then, you all take care of each other. I'm Welton Gaddy. That's State of Belief.
Preacher man, the only boy who could ever teach me, was the son of a preacher man. Yes, he was. He was. Mm-hmm.